Go ahead and take out your Bibles, and we're going to have a lot of different passages that we're going to be looking at tonight. We're not going to stick in one passage simply because of the nature of this message, but tonight we're going to be looking and beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So turn there quickly. If you aren't able to flip through your Bible really quickly, hopefully most of our verses will appear on the screen behind me. So I'm not even going to give you a chance to say amen. I'm just wanting 1 Peter 3:15 to be up on that screen, and there it is. So we're going to go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we are going to get into this thing, okay? So let's go ahead and go to God. Dear Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for all of the wonderful things that you do. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us tonight, that we would be good stewards of your word, that we would accurately look at what your word has to say, that we would know how to be able to give a defense. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us in that regard. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for the fact that you did give us your word. We are not striving to figure you out all on our own. You gave us your word. We can know you. We can know your will for our lives. We can know what is truth. We can know what is sin simply because we have your word. Lord, I pray that we would be actively in your word and that we would be able to recall the different things that we have studied over time. Lord, we love you and thank you once again for all that you're going to do this evening. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And it says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, there is a word in this passage. That particular word is to make a defense. That word defense, we get it from the Greek word apologia. That's where we get our word apologetics. That's where we get the word apologist. And an apologist is someone who takes what they find in Scripture and they are currently and actively making a defense for Christianity. They are defending Christianity against the things that the world has to say. This is not something that's only for individuals with a paid position with the title apologist, okay? Every single one of us are expected to be able to make a defense for the hope that is in us, for the reason for the hope that is in us, okay? So this is something that falls on every single one of us. If you happen to have a Facebook feed, you will notice that it has turned into something very colorful here lately. We have lots of rainbows everywhere, and what has blown me away is the number of people who are choosing to try and defend the position that they are claiming is right from a biblical standpoint. Blew me away. I didn't even know that this was possible. And yet that's exactly what lots of people are doing. And it actually took me a little bit off guard. How in the world am I going to respond whenever somebody makes this particular argument? So what I have done tonight, I've taken about 6 arguments that people have made online, and we're going to answer them. Because each one of these arguments that I've seen online are arguments that are based in Scripture, and it's simply an issue of them misinterpreting Scripture. And so I want to put the correct answer in your hands. I don't want you to feel like you don't know how to respond, or maybe this is one of those times where you're supposed to run to the pastor and he's going to tell you what you're supposed to put down, okay? I don't want that to be the case. I want each one of you to be able to defend your faith on your own. There's one other thing, though, that I want us to see. Whenever it comes to this starting passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." There's a bad idea out there whenever it comes to apologetics that it's simply learning how to argue, and it's being the guy that shouts the loudest. I don't believe that's what the Bible has in store for us. I think God's word shows us that we can give a defense. And we can give it from a standpoint that is intelligent, from a standpoint that is articulate. We can do it gently. That doesn't mean that we hold back the truth. That simply means that we do it in a way that is loving, and we do it in a way that is respectful. There is no reason for accusations to be made against us in this church being something like the Westboro Baptist Church, the people who run around picketing funerals of soldiers, okay? But that's the idea that a lot of the world has whenever it comes to Christians trying to defend their faith. So we do it with gentleness and with respect. Can we do that? Oh man, you guys. Can we do that? Amen. Okay, there we go. So what we're going to do, we're going to go ahead and start with each one of these arguments. And here's the first one. Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality. I was kind of blown away by this one. Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality. And here's what I want to say to you. They're right. Okay? That is correct. Jesus does not mention homosexuality all on its own. However, he does use this word to reference the idea of sexual sin. So in Mark chapter 7, in this passage here, verses 20 through 23, we're going to get it up on the screen there. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, say this. Oop, I'm in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. You guys are going to have to forgive me. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person." Now, whenever Jesus is using this big old list of different things, these things that are considered sin, he uses another Greek word. It's the Greek word porneia. Can you maybe think of a word that we have today that comes directly from that? It's the word pornography. You know, that doesn't cover just one particular sexual orientation or one particular thing. It covers a wide array of things that are considered wrong. Anything outside of what is the biblical standard for a sexual relationship, inside the committed relationship of a man and a woman committed to each other for life. That's what the word porneia covers. Sexual immorality. So, does Jesus use the word homosexuality? No, he does not. We can yield on that point, but then we can stand firm on the fact that Jesus still covered this indirectly through referencing the word porneia. Whenever he says these are a whole bunch of wrong things. These are what defiles a person. For from within, out of the heart of man, come all of these things. So, is it a sin? Is it? Yes, it is a sin. Okay, there are many other things, though, that whenever it comes to what Jesus had to speak about, that he did not cover, right? So just because we look at it and say Jesus didn't particularly address this issue, for us that'd be like no big deal, because we don't look at a single passage of Scripture in a vacuum. We don't look at it all by itself. Instead, whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, we see it in light of all of the rest of Scripture. We don't take any one small part of it all by itself. And so it's no big deal then that Jesus doesn't cover issues of drug use, that he doesn't cover issues of incest, or that he doesn't cover issues of abortion. We would not say that from Jesus' lack of saying something on these particular issues that we could say then that Jesus is in support of them. So why on earth would we allow somebody else to make that comment or that kind of an argument whenever it comes to the issue of homosexuality? We should not. You see, ultimately, Jesus' teachings, they line up with the rest of everything else that we see. You know, Jesus' teachings, they don't argue essentially with the things that Paul has to say. They don't argue with what we see in the Old Testament. They simply line up and they work together. So because Jesus doesn't talk about homosexuality doesn't mean he is the biggest fan of it. It doesn't mean that he's a supporter of homosexuality. So that argument, Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality, is a null argument. It really does not matter whenever it comes to this discussion. But people are pretty quick to point that out whenever I've seen that online. The second argument that I've been seeing quite a bit has to do with the Old Testament. The Old Testament no longer applies. That's the argument. Okay, thank you. The Old Testament no longer applies. You know, whenever I hear that argument, I think, oh my goodness, can you please show us a little bit more how little you understand whenever it comes to the Bible? You see, I think whenever they make the argument that the Old Testament no longer applies is that they are simply making an argument that's trying to clear the playing field. They're trying to remove a whole bunch of texts so that they don't have to deal with them. Truth be told, it's a technique that you would use in a debate, something like that. You just go ahead and quickly dismiss a large portion of the arguments that are presented, and then it allows you to look like you've got a higher ground than you actually have. But whenever it comes to the issue of homosexuality, we are not simply going to surrender the Old Testament. They make the argument, they give the example that issues like shellfish, or issues of pork, or issues of wearing clothing made of mixed fabrics, that we don't do those things, right? They look at those passages and say, see, Daniel is currently wearing several different kinds of fabric, and Daniel loves bacon. Daniel does love bacon. I would not do well necessarily having to follow all of these Old Testament laws. And so they say, see, if you're not going to follow these laws, then why do some of these count? Ultimately, what they're wanting to do is they're wanting to say, you can't pick and choose the ones that you like. And, to me, that's convicting a little bit, because I go, oh, man, that probably is something that we as Christians do from time to time. We do pick and choose the stuff that we like out of the Bible. We do pick and choose the things that we like. We like to look at this particular passage, but we really don't like to see what Jesus has to say in this regard. And so it's convicting for me. But it doesn't mean that we should then just dismiss it, or that we should offer up that ground. I don't believe we should do that at all. You see, whenever it comes to this issue of the Old Testament no longer applying, I think they are practicing an improper hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is how you go about interpreting a passage. That's the science that's behind why you say this passage means this. I had a textbook that I absolutely grew to love. There are some books that I would say, oh my goodness, snorefest. And then there are other books like this one right here, The Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard. It is definitely an academic read, but it is probably my favorite book from all of college and seminary, simply because it goes into all kinds of detail about how we are to accurately interpret Scripture. How in the world are we going to approach Scripture and make sure that we allow it to continue to be the authority over our lives, and how are we going to approach it in such a way that we don't just quickly put ourselves in the authority over Scripture? Because that's the real problem here. Whenever it comes to this passage, or the idea of the Old Testament no longer applying, that's the accusation. You put yourself in authority over Scripture in this regard to get rid of this issue, but then you still claim that this one matters. Well, I think we need to begin in the New Testament if we're going to look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Is it up on the screen? It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, really quickly, how much of Scripture is good? All of it, right? Okay, that was like an elementary school question. How much of Scripture is good? All of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore this New Testament passage. The argument makes the claim that the Old Testament no longer applies, therefore that means the New Testament must apply in some way. Here we have the New Testament saying the Old Testament still applies. So let's continue to go on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we have Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Do we have it up there? It says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think there was an honest desire on the part of some that Jesus would come along and nullify everything and start fresh. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case at all. That's not what I'm going to do. I didn't come to abolish the law. The law still has some use. Instead, he's decided that he has come in order that he might fulfill the law. You see, Jesus is speaking here, and yet the world would have us do exactly this. They would have us to abolish the law, get rid of the Old Testament. So, what do we do with the Old Testament then? How do we deal with, what seem like arcane commands in the Old Testament that we obviously ignore, and yet there are other things that we still use? Well, when I look at the Old Testament, and in the way that I was trained, we see multiple different kinds of laws. We see ceremonial laws. These are related to Israel's worship. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 gives us a real good example of this. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Really quickly, by raise of hand, when was the last time you guys brought in some kind of a sacrifice here to the front of the church that we cut its throat and... Okay, we don't do that. The reason why we don't do that is because Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ came not as some kind of imperfect sacrifice, which would have to be done over and over and over again, but he came as a perfect sacrifice, his blood only having to be spilt once for sin for all of time. Jesus fulfilled this law. And so that's an example of ceremonial law. The second kind of law that we find in the Old Testament is civil law. These are laws that dictated Israel's daily living. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 11 give you a good example of this. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. You know what I thought of this immediately? Rent. Man, if my landlord was coming into my house every time they wanted to be paid rent, I don't know if I'd like it. But, you know, it's kind of interesting that it kind of fits that thing right there, okay? But we don't necessarily follow that anymore. That's not how we're necessarily going to do things. We look at that, and that's a really good example of a civil law. That's the laws that were designed that dictated Israel's daily living. The third kind of law that we see in the Old Testament is that of moral law. These are direct commandments of God. And these, we quickly and without any hesitation apply them to our lives today. You guys probably recognize this passage, right? It's from the Ten Commandments. We don't have any problem applying these just immediately to our lives. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are a really great example of moral law. And moral law applies directly to our lives. So then, if only the moral law directly applies to us today, what do we do with the ceremonial and civil law? I think it falls upon us to try and find the principle that's found inside that law. We can't simply ignore it. At no point in time do we have the ability to ignore what's in Scripture. If you find a preacher or a teacher who simply says, let's ignore that issue, or, you know, that doesn't really matter even though it's found in Scripture, there's no use for it. I'm afraid you might have found a preacher or a teacher who's not interpreting the Bible correctly. You see, here's the big idea whenever it comes to Old Testament law. All of the Old Testament law applies to us as Christians, but not apart from its fulfillment in Christ. So we can't ignore, then, passages like Leviticus 18, 20, and 29 that deal with the issue of homosexuality. You know, even if we say it's an issue of civil law, we can still say, what's the principle? And the principle is this: God considers the issue of homosexuality a sin. You see, we cannot abandon the Old Testament. Third argument that is found a lot of times on the internet whenever it comes to this issue of homosexuality. The New Testament doesn't reference committed same-sex relationships. Okay, the New Testament does not reference committed same-sex relationships. And I'm going to approach this one in the same way that we approach the idea of Jesus not referencing the issue of homosexuality. Okay, you are right. The New Testament does not reference committed same-sex relationships. But the question is, does the issue of it being a committed relationship even matter whenever it comes to what Scripture has to say? And I'm going to tell you it doesn't. You see, it doesn't have any effect at all. Whenever we look at the issue of homosexuality from the world standpoint today, they're going to tell you that it's not an act. It's not something that they simply do. Instead, it's an issue of personhood. You know, I am, as they'll identify, this particular thing that they do is me. And that's kind of upsetting, right? Because no one else would make that kind of a claim. Nobody else is going to identify as something they're going to do. Instead, everybody else identifies as who they actually are. I am a person. I do these things. You know, I am Daniel Wayand. I am a preacher. That's something that I do, but that's not necessarily who I am. I am Daniel Wayand. I don't identify by the actions that I do. Instead, I identify by the person that I am. So the issue of whether or not somebody's committed to something is not an issue that even comes up in the New Testament. Also, there's no perspective of the relationship offered because it doesn't matter. So when we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, it says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Continue on. Can you click down? There you go. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Continue. Hit down again. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Further, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Really quickly, does the issue of whether or not they're committed to that relationship have any effect at all in how you would understand or approach that passage? No, it has no effect at all. If you were to go further and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, you're going to see something similar. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." You know, I like this passage so much because it references a couple of things. First, it references the Old Testament. You know, it says, is the law good to use? Yes, the law is good to use because it's going to point out our sin. And so it's drawing on what the Old Testament law has to offer. And at the same time, it references this particular action, the action of homosexuality, as an action that is contrary to sound doctrine. It is not something that lines up with the lifestyle of the believer. It is not something that we can get behind or support. Homosexuality is clearly a sin. And at the same time, nowhere in there does whether or not they are committed to one another have any effect. You know, I love it. Imagine for a second that we applied that same logic to other commands or other things that we see in the Bible. What if we applied that committedness to the issue of murder? Okay? Oh, well, Daniel really wants to go and do this terrible thing, murder this person, but it's okay. Look at how much time he spent planning this. He's got diagrams of the house. He's got a whole list of Amazon wish list of things that he could use to pull off this terrible act. You know, no, that wouldn't matter. I'm so committed to it. That wouldn't matter at all. It has no effect on what we would still consider a sin. And even the law would consider it a sin. I mean that secularly. The law in the world today. Court law. Even then, it would still be considered a sin. Matter of fact, it would probably be considered an even worse sin because it would be premeditated. All right, just because someone's committed to it doesn't mean that it's any better. Now, there is one of these arguments that I thought, man, this one really causes me to have to stop and think. And that is with the issue of polygamy, concubines, and female prisoners of war. You see, the issue raised is that we say, oh, marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, and that's what the Bible defines as marriage. And they respond, well, what about all of these other things that are permitted in Scripture? And so, man, I thought, man, we're going to have to stop and do a little bit of study on this. Jesus clears this up pretty quickly. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. In this particular passage, Jesus is addressing the issue of marriage. It says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You know, I can find examples of all kinds of terrible things found inside the pages of this text. It's not because that they're in there so they can be this positive example for us to live by, necessarily. You know, the things that Pharaoh did as his heart was hardened, this is not a man that we lift up and say, right here, this is somebody that we should be like and have a hard heart. No, we look at him and say, he's obviously someone who's working against God's law. He's doing things that he ought not to do. We have positive characters that we look at all the time. Men like David. King David, he was this wonderful man, someone who took Israel and really did some great things with it. But we still don't hold him up as this perfect, shining example because even David committed sin. And those sins, we would never say, see, that's proof that this is okay. We can go out and have some kind of an affair. You know, we would never look at that. And yet that's exactly what's being claimed whenever they look and see the issue of concubines and polygamy and female prisoners of war. Jesus is saying, this may be that it's in the scripture. It may be that there are laws that pertain to how it's to be dealt with, but that's not how it's supposed to be. In the beginning, God created everything. And whenever he finally gets to the end of creation, he creates man. And he sees that man needs a helper. And so he creates woman and he puts them together. And they are the first family. God did that on purpose. He meant it to last forever. Well, so we can look right there and say, therefore, you know, it's not meant for us to go and practice polygamy, although that is right on the horizon now that we have opened the floodgates. You know, it's not meant that we should go out and have concubines. But what do we do with that issue of the idea of a female prisoner of war? Well, there is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and this is probably the most difficult passage for us to deal with as Christians, simply because it's kind of the most shocking, okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 14 says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Okay? Well, we can deal with that. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoils you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Now, I look at that passage and immediately I go, oh, wow, you know, that is kind of a tough passage for us to deal with. But at the same time, I do not see the word sex slave. I see instead something that's commanded for them to do, but not in isolation from the rest of Scripture. What they're commanded to do is to go and take these people, and they are to be considered plunder. But I think they are to be treated in a larger scheme of things that fits in with what the rest of Scripture says. But that's not probably the hardest passage. The hardest passage is next, 21 verses 10 through 14. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off her clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in her house and lament her father and her mother a full month. And then after that, it tells them that you may go and have the pleasure of being a married couple, a man and a woman. I look at that and think, oh man, you know, that is a little bit of a shocking passage. How do we deal with that? They're instructed to treat them as their wives. Not as something less. They are instructed to treat them as their wives, the person that they will spend the rest of their life with, and to be committed to, and to support, and to love on. And yet the rest of the world looks at that and says, see right there, that's support for some kind of sexual slavery, some kind of terrible thing that's found in the Old Testament. Why on earth then would we say that marriage is really described as between a man and a woman? Because we have Jesus Christ saying exactly what he said. From the beginning, it was not so. There are many things that are permitted in the Old Testament, but it is not necessarily the way that it is supposed to be. Were there people who abused the system? Undoubtedly, I'm sure there were. Does that mean it's okay? No, of course not. You know, whenever I look in Scripture, I see that every man, woman, and child on this earth is made in the image of God. Why would some person deserve to be treated less than human? We don't have an answer for that because they are designed to be image bearers of God and we are to love them in the same way that you should love everyone. It doesn't necessarily mean that we support everything that goes on, but it does mean that we are to respect them as a human being. Whenever we look at passages like this, I can tell you right now, God had a better plan in store. I think he would prefer that this passage been understood to say, and you are to really treat them as your wife. Unfortunately, this passage goes on and it says in verse 14, but if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave since you have humiliated her. We have an issue of a hardness of heart. You know, on top of that, whenever we look at these passages, what are they? Are they ceremonial law? No. Are they moral law? No. They instead are civil law. These are the instructions for a group of people that are in a specific place and time. This does not define marriage for us, nor does it narrow it down to where we can't make any kind of an argument against what we're seeing today. There's two more arguments that I'm seeing on the internet, and the first one is this, and it almost seems ridiculous. It was only Adam and Eve because they needed to populate the earth. It was only Adam and Eve because they needed to populate the earth. I think this argument comes straight after somebody saying, well, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I'm sure we've maybe even used that argument before, okay? Well, their argument is that was only because they needed to populate the earth. And so the argument continues, you know, now we have over 6 billion people on the earth. Clearly, the issue of populating the earth is no longer the issue at hand. We should be able to give this idea up entirely. In response to this argument, I think we would all agree that God is all-powerful. I think we would all agree that God is creative and God can create everything however he decided to create it. If God has every possibility of creation before him and at his fingertips to be able to use, then whatever he chooses is not simply out of a lack of power or ability on his part. If God desired for homosexual marriage to be a thing, he could have made Adam and Steve and they could have populated the earth. But he didn't. Whenever we have an all-powerful God creating, he's not simply creating so that we look and say, oh, that was nice, but it could have been better done this way. Whenever God creates as an all-powerful God, his act of creation is also an act of precedent. He is setting the standard. This is how it's supposed to be. On top of that, we have Jesus Christ's words from the very beginning. It was intended to be this way. A man and a woman committed to each other for life. The other thing about this argument is that it negates the real reason, I think, for marriage. And that's for the purpose of raising a family. I think that's a big issue whenever it comes to getting married. Now, there are some families that cannot have kids, and I understand that. There are other families who have a hard time. You might even look in the homosexual community and say, even they can adopt kids. but biologically they cannot have children of their own. So I don't believe that that's a good argument. And ultimately, whenever they're saying that it's just that way so that we could populate the earth, they're saying marriage is not necessarily designed for raising a family. It's designed for the social acceptance of a couple. And I can't back that up with Scripture at all. The last argument that I see in Scripture so commonly used is this one. Don't judge me. The Bible says, judge not. Now, we might not even just hear it about the issue of homosexuality. We hear this argument used in all kinds of different regards, especially whenever somebody's doing something and they don't want to be told that they're wrong. The Bible says that you cannot judge me. I want to say you are wrong. It says so much more. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It says, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, judge not that you be not judged. And we like to look at that and then cross out everything else that comes after this passage. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You see, whenever Jesus is saying, judge not, he clarifies it. It's not just that you shouldn't judge. We'll get to that here in a second. There's ways that you're not supposed to judge. Don't judge hypocritically. If you got a big old log in your eye and you're looking at your brother saying, man, you got some sawdust in your eye, you're the one that's got a problem. You're about to lose your eyesight. Your brother, he's got some bad watery eyes. Don't judge hypocritically. It would be hypocritical for me to stand up here as a pastor and say, you guys are not supposed to do A. And yet I was actively doing A in my own life. It would be hypocritical for me to do that. It would be hypocritical for me to come up to one of you and say, hey, I need to talk with you privately. I noticed that you've been doing this thing. And act like I have some ability to call you out whenever I am currently doing that exact same thing. That's what judging hypocritically is. And he says we're not supposed to judge hypocritically. We're also not supposed to judge and not practice judgment, like a careless judgment, okay? That's because we look at that last part there. It says what? It says, don't give to the dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. In other words, use some common sense in your judgment. Don't allow yourselves to be taken advantage of because you're not willing to practice right judgment. I think that's really important for us to hear. Because we're being told that we're not supposed to judge, and yet Jesus is saying, listen, judge rightly. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says it himself, judge with right judgment. See, I think the problem comes from the fact that whenever we use the word judgment, we also use it to describe what Jesus Christ is going to come back and do one of these days. I think it'd be easier if we just stopped understanding that as judgment and use the word condemnation, okay? Or something like that. Jesus is going to condemn certain people for the lifestyle that they have lived, for the lack of a committed relationship to Him. But because Jesus is going to do that doesn't mean that we can't practice judgment. You know, we practice judgment on all kinds of things on a daily basis. I open the fridge, say to myself, man, I really want a sandwich. And I look and I see that we got some bologna in there that's growing some trees and some other nice grass and other... You know, I'm not going to look at it and say, oh, well, I can't judge. Better eat that. If I do, I'm going to be sick. If we stop and say, oh, well, we have no right to judge as a bunch of Christians, and we walk away from it, should we be surprised whenever we watch the world become sick? See, we have a responsibility to use right judgment. Does that mean, though, that we're going to go out and shout in people's faces? Does that mean that we're going to go and threaten their lives because we don't agree with the things that we're doing? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Instead, we are instructed in that passage in 1 Peter to go with respect and gentleness. Give a defense. of what's right. So today, I have given you guys six responses to some of the things that I am seeing and hearing people say on a pretty regular basis. I want you to know, I have not run into an argument yet that says that makes me say to myself, I don't know what to do with that. There is no response. I do not have my head in the sand simply saying, well, I'm living a delusional lifestyle and no one's going to tell me I'm wrong. I feel like I'm firmly standing on the authority of Scripture, and it gives me all the support that I need. If we're simply willing to look at what it says with a little bit of intensity and with a little bit of integrity, looking at Scripture in light of all of the rest of Scripture and what else we see in every other place, we can't take any one part off on its own.